Well, we're picking back up in chapter 20 of the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. And of course, we're in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal statement. And this chapter, as I mentioned in the beginning, was one that did not exist in the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was added to the Savoy Declaration and then to the Second London Baptist Confession. So the Congregationalists and the Baptists both added it to their doctrinal statements. And that was because they felt that there needed to be one chapter that included all the aspects of the gospel from the other chapter. So everything that we're covering here is actually already covered or mentioned someplace in a chapter we've already covered. But this chapter puts it all together so that it's a little bit of a clearer picture. They also attempted to address a few controversies and at least one heresy that had come up. So that's why we have this chapter of the gospel. We've been going through this chapter for several weeks. We are in paragraph 3. And let me just back up to paragraph 3, the text itself, so that we can read it. So I'll read that to you, and then we're going to skip ahead, just make the bullet points of what we've already discussed for this chapter, this paragraph, and then we'll start back up where we left off. The revelation of the gospel to sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can so do, or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straitening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Now, a lot of text there and a lot of things. If you think through it, pick through it slowly, you can figure it out. But I help you by giving you bullet points to explain it to you. So, first of all, we mentioned that there's other chapters that this is in reference to. Then we make the point the revelation of the gospel has been accomplished in different ways. That's what it's talking about. Of course, we recognize this as the progressive revelation of the gospel. In other words, we went all the way back to the fact that the gospel was first actually given in the form of a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden. When God tells them that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, this is the promise of the Messiah. We know, looking back, that that's what it was. They did not know his name would be Jesus. They did not understand he would die on a cross. They didn't understand any of that. But they knew there was a promise that God and his grace, nothing that they do would... Okay, they just violated his law. And what did he tell them they were worthy of if that happened? Death. So for him to give them a promise was completely grace. He did not owe it to them in any way. God's always been free to do as he wills. Obviously, he chose which nations or people that the gospel was shared with. So this is a key point. What do we tend to slip into? Well, it's not fair that that person doesn't have the gospel or that person doesn't have the gospel. It is not up to you to decide. That is up to God. As soon as you say it's not fair that God does not send the gospel to that person, what you're saying is, you're wrong, God, I'm right. That's not a place you want to be. Usually, after that, bad things happen. Until God gets you to realize he's right all the time. And you're right if you agree with what he is right on. That's it. God's not obligated. Key point. God is not obligated. So what it also says in the first sentence there, the confession, the first phrase. God is not obligated to save any sinner for any reason. He is not obligated to save any sinner for any reason. Not obligated. Why? He's God. He can save who he wants to save. He's under no obligations. He could choose to save none. He'd be justified. Why? We're all deserving of death. We're all deserving of death. We've all sinned. God is not obligated to reveal the gospel when man improves his life. In other words, it's not a case, and this is a heresy that was sprouted up then. It's actually in the New Testament. You see it there. We read the scriptures that talked about this. God is not obligated to give the gospel to somebody who makes themselves good enough to receive it. You don't have to get yourself to a certain level, and then God will send the gospel to you. It doesn't matter, because no matter what you do, when your heart is stone, which is what the scriptures teach, when your heart is made of stone, not made of flesh, there's nothing you can do that appears as righteous to God. Nothing. There's no way for a man to do good when his heart is stone. Why? Because in his heart, the motivation is still self-centered. It is never God-centered. We have the same problem, even though our hearts are flesh. Why? We still have the flesh. We still have the flesh. But praise God, what he sees is the works that we do as righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. Our flesh and sin is taken away. He doesn't see those. He doesn't see it that way. He sees it as righteous for us. This gives a clear answer to the heretical teaching that man's if they improve themselves so much as a reward, God gives them the gospel light. So that is still, by the way, still out there today. No one has ever improved so much. God's common grace mentioned that. No one's that's not saved can please God in any way. That's what I just said. Let's keep going. Okay, here we are. Caught up. Ta-da! Intro. All right. So what are the results of the sovereignty of God? Because this paragraph is all about the sovereignty of God. He gives the gospel to who he wills. He's not under any obligation. He's done it in different ways through different times. What do we mean? Let me just clarify that as we talk about God's sovereignty for a second. So what that means is this. There was nothing wrong with the fact that Adam and Eve did not have the entire gospel. You understand? So we have the entire gospel. Why? Because we're looking back at the completion, the fulfillment of Christ on the cross. So we know the whole deal. And just so we don't confuse it over time, he put it in a book. We've got it. We know. Did Abraham know? No. Did he know there was a promise? Yes. Did God give him another promise? Yes. The Abrahamic covenant. We see this. Did he know the complete gospel? No. Was that somehow unfair to him? No. It was still his faith that saved him. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. It's still his faith. It was not because he believed in Jesus Christ. For those before Christ, it was the belief in the promise of God's redemption and plan. It was not belief in the sacrifice made on Calvary. It didn't happen yet. So after that, it became that. Are you with me on this? Everybody together on that? Honestly, that is self-evident, right? I mean, you do get it, the fact that David didn't know the name Jesus. Right? David didn't know the name Jesus. But do you expect to see him in heaven? Yes. That's a very good, probably a very good belief you could have that he is going to be in heaven. Moses, think he'll be in heaven? Yeah. In fact, pretty much we know why, because he actually appeared and conversed with Jesus. You remember that? In front of the apostles. Wow. What a time. All right. So God determined, as a result of this sovereignty, God determined which individuals and indeed which nations would receive the promise, but it was still up to God. So why did God choose Israel? Why didn't he choose Egypt? Because he's God. Now, do we know why God chose Israel? No. The scripture doesn't tell us. You know, if we need to know, we don't. Why? Because the scripture doesn't tell us. We don't need to know. We know that he chose them. We know that they had to agree. We know that he gave them promises. We know all that stuff happened. Now, would it have to have been Israel? Could he have chosen another nation? Of course he could have. Could he have chosen a bunch of nations? Of course he could have. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to. Now, when we think about that, about God choosing the nation of Israel, that seems all pretty, yeah, of course, sure. He picked Israel. He can pick Israel. It's up to him, right? He made a covenant with Abraham. That worked out good, right? That it's going to be Israel, right? But then why do we have a disconnect between he can choose the nation of Israel, but somehow it's not fair that he chooses which people respond to the gospel? It's the same. No one in the world deserves to hear the gospel, much less be saved by believing it. Everyone deserves eternal punishment for their sin. To state otherwise is to deny that salvation is God's grace, or, in other words, the definition of grace, unmerited favor, and instead to say that God owes the gospel to someone. Look, so just think about that for a second. As soon as you say that God owes the gospel, what you're saying is it's not grace. He had to do it because he owed it to him. He had to do it because he owed it to them. What do they deserve, according to the scriptures? Death. That's what they deserve. That's what they deserve. We are not at that point yet, but we are not saying that that doesn't mean we share the we don't share the gospel. Of course not. Of course we have to share the gospel. Why? We're commanded to share the gospel. How does God get the gospel to people? Through us. He doesn't send them an email. He uses people. He uses people. But why would God choose to reach this group in the remote Amazon rainforest and not this group in the remote Amazon rainforest? It's not fair. When you say that, you better do like Jacob does this all the time, right? It's a thing I taught him. It's put up your lightning rod. Because lightning could be coming. It's up to God. It's up to God. Now look, somebody says, well, look, I feel compelled that that gospel needs to get to that other village in the remote Amazon rainforest. Good. That's fantastic. It's awesome to see the Holy Spirit working in you. You know what you need to do? Sell what you've got and go share the gospel with the group in the remote Amazon rainforest. Because God's landed on your heart. We got to quit thinking that somehow, yeah, you know, that's not fair. We really should be sharing it with them. What are you going to do about it? I'm telling you so that you can get a missionary going or something here. Is that what the Bible teaches? How about when God calls, you say, here am I, send me. If God had saved only one person and sent the rest to hell, he would be perfectly justified because that is what our sin deserves. Therefore, giving the gospel and the graces of it are a reflection of God's grace and the love determined by his will and good pleasure. And that's what the paragraph says. It's by his will and good pleasure. It is this view of God's sovereignty in determining who receives the gospel that preserves the missionary zeal of the church, not destroys it. For if we believe that the gospel is only a tool to help man make his own decision, not up to God, up to man, use his own free will to be saved, then the gospel is lessened and minimized. If it is not all God, but it's man and God, it's less God, it's lessened. You see this? And made only one method of reaching the lost. The Calvinist believes God will send someone to share the gospel with whom he has determined to be saved, so we must obey his command to go to whom he sends us. Look, you want to do a little history study? This would be a very interesting study for you. Go back and study the great missionaries of the church. But look, it doesn't take a lot for you to do a Google or a Wiki search and see who are considered the greatest missionaries of the church. You're going to see Hudson Taylor. You're going to see all these different ones, right? They're going to come up. Look and see what they believed. You'll find almost 100% were Calvinists. They believed in the doctrine of grace. They didn't believe that man had a right to hear the gospel. They believe that God uses men to share the gospel with whom he's deemed. And it doesn't matter how difficult it is. It doesn't matter how remote it is. It doesn't matter how hard it's going to be to actually get that gospel to them. If God compels you to go, your duty is to go. You cannot make an excuse and somehow say, well, I know this is what God wants me to do, but I'm not going to do it because I got my own reasons. That's sin. That's sin. Let me ask you a question. Can someone quote a scripture where it says that living the Christian life is easy? There isn't one. How about that you're going to live in peace? You are going to live in peace in eternity. Until then, it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. And he's going to ask you to do hard things. Let me ask you a question. If you offend somebody, you do something that was really dirty, not nice. Is it hard to go to that person, especially if they don't know you did it, and apologize? That's hard. But let me ask you a question. Are you commanded to do it? Yes, you are. God doesn't say it's going to be easy. He just says, this is what you need to do. This is what you need to do. Is it easy for the rich man who says to Christ that he's obeyed the law from his youth to sell everything he owns and follow Christ? Not hard, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. He's disappointed. He's saddened. Why? He doesn't want to give up everything he's earned. He doesn't want to give up everything he has. Whether he earned it or not, we don't know. God asks us to do the hard things. Why? Because it's his will. Because it's his will. And by the way, if you don't already know this in Scripture, man, I think we might hit one of them here right away, but really you should get into this a little bit more. You know what God tells you? He's going to give you the hard things. Why? Because that's what matures you as a believer. Read James 1. He's going to cause trials and temptations. He's going to cause things to go bad. Why? Because you're going to develop patience through that. And what happens when the result of patience? Eventually, you know what it is? You become more like Christ. That's what it is. You are maturing through that. He's going to bring you hard times. Look, you find a Christian who doesn't have a hard time, either they've completely become sanctified, so they're just like Christ, or you don't really know them, because they're not. Whom he loves, he chastens. Whom he loves, he chastens. Right? We've talked about somebody, don't want to say his name for the recording, but we talked about somebody related to somebody in this room. And she has a relative, right, who continuously is having problems, isn't he? We're praying for him this week. He's continuously having problems, continuously going through struggles. And you know, for Beth, for her, for her, this is a blessing. Why? Whom he loves, he chastens. If everything goes great for him, here's a guy who claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be a believer. So now the question is, he's not living like a believer. Is he a believer? Guess what? He's struggling. You know, the evil one does not need to go after the sinner who's the sinner and who's not interested in God. He doesn't have to do it. He goes after the believer to keep them away. And if God allows him to do it, if God lowers the hedge so that he can, it's for God's purposes. Why? To chasten that person, to bring them back. So don't. When you face the troubles, you remember that. Remember that. God brings the gospel to whom he wills. He allows chastening to whom he wills. He does it for us. But ultimately, it's his will. It's his will. Paragraph 4. The sufficiency of this revelation. So the revelation of the gospel, how is it sufficient? What is it sufficient to do? Although the gospel be, here, so this is the text of paragraph 4 right here. Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is as such abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. Now, before we explain that, and that actually is pretty clear, but we'll break it down. This chapter contains references to the doctrines that are more fully explained, chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11. All right, so you can see the titles of those. They're all about different aspects of salvation, or the ordo salutis, as we call it. Got a poster in the back there. All those different steps, and this is just basically taking pieces of those and putting them together so we can see them succinctly. Okay, so first of all is the assertion of its sufficiency. So here's the point. Although the gospel is the only way that Christ and saving grace are revealed, as stated in the previous paragraphs and chapters, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is required to change men's heart from stone to flesh. In other words, to make them alive. The scriptures use the words quickened, which means literally to make alive, or regenerated, which means to make alive again. So it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think I mentioned this in the very beginning of the whole chapter, but let me just mention it here. The reason that this paragraph is here, because they wanted to be sure that there wasn't some kind of mistake to understand that the gospel is the only thing that saves men. It cannot save men by itself. So you've all known, or you may have known, or you heard of somebody who knew somebody, that heard the gospel, they understood the gospel, they didn't get saved. They understood it. They got it. Yeah, I see what you're saying. Yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, yep. Yeah, looks like, yeah, I probably need to be saved or else I'm probably going to hell. I probably should repent. Yeah, I've done a lot of bad things. Yeah, it looks like Jesus is real. Look, this is true. Is this true, Mickey? You come across people like this. This is true. What is the difference? They've heard the gospel. They didn't get saved. What's the difference? No Holy Spirit. That's the difference. If the Holy Spirit does not change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh, they are not going to get saved. Why? Because they're not going to repent. They're not truly going to believe they're that guilty. They're not truly going to believe in Christ. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still in them. It requires the Holy Spirit with the gospel. It is sufficient. In other words, there's no gimmicks in sharing the gospel. It's the Word and the Spirit. So I think Mickey probably said this, I don't know how many times, but I know I remember hearing him say it multiple times. It doesn't matter if you share the gospel in a bad way. Like, you're not any good at it. It doesn't matter because it's the gospel and the work of the Spirit that's going to draw somebody to salvation. It's not how good you do it. Look, have you ever watched some of those, is it Ray or Ron? Ray Comfort videos, which are fantastic, right? He gets people on the street, asks them a question, makes them think for a minute, asks them some more questions, and basically explains the whole gospel to them. Now, if you've seen that before, you know this. They don't all get saved. A lot of them don't. And they get it. This isn't like it's going over their head, like they don't get it. They get it. They don't get saved. Why? Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Does that stop him? No. You wouldn't be watching his videos if it did. The word inseparable. It said the word inseparable. Go back here. An effectual, inseparable work of the Holy Spirit. Inseparable replaced the word irresistible. So the Savoy Declaration said irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, when the Holy Spirit works in someone, you cannot resist it. Inseparable means incapable of being overcome or surmounted. Unconquerable, invincible. It's a stronger word than irresistible. Inseparable is there's no way for you to beat it. If the Holy Spirit changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that's it. You're getting saved. You will make the call, but you're getting saved. Why? Because your sin is overwhelming to you. There is no way for you to resist it. No way. We'll see some verses. If God is pleased to give us life in Christ, He will send His Spirit to regenerate our heart, because that's the only way through which we will come to repentance. So if God has elected you to salvation, He will send the Spirit to you. And guess what? Since it starts with Him sending the Spirit to you, if He doesn't send the Spirit to you, you're not going to get saved. So will some hear the gospel over and over and never come to repentance? You know, if you've actually ever shared the gospel with anyone, you know this is true, sadly. But it is true. Some never come to repentance. Does that mean we should stop? No. Because maybe it's time number 12 that the Holy Spirit's going to come in and work in them. Right? 12 is a random number, by the way. Don't say, it's 12, done. No. The gospel is clear and reveals Christ. Yet, for the gospel to be applied to our hearts, the work of the Spirit is crucial and required. So what's the qualifications? In other words, why, if it's sufficient, if the gospel is sufficient, but it needs the Holy Spirit, what is the qualifications of that? Well, first of all, notice that this is what we're looking at in the paragraph. Without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God. In other words, the gospel is not only fully sufficient to being, bring repentance, it is the only way that a sinner will be converted. Christ taught that the flesh could not profit anything at all. It is only the Spirit that gives us life. You cannot bring yourself to salvation. It requires the Spirit. It requires the Spirit. The rebirth that the Spirit gives is required for salvation, for we cannot be born in the Spirit or in our flesh. It is only through the Holy Spirit, not our own power. Again, we'll see some verses that you know them, which say this very clearly. This will also reflects the work of all three persons in the Trinity in our salvation. I'll think this through for a second. This is where we see all three of the Trinity involved in your salvation. The Father, who planned redemption and chose a people to be given to the Son. He is the one who selected through election who will be saved. The Son, who obeyed the Father and accomplished redemption for those to give him. So he's the one who died on the cross for you to be redeemed. And the Spirit, who applies the work and benefits which the Son wrought for the elect chosen by the Father. If God does not send the Spirit to an unbeliever, their heart will not be changed. They cannot be saved. Every passage where it talks about the heart, where it talks about quickening or regeneration, every single passage does the same thing. It starts with that. It starts with that. Does every single passage in the New Testament where we see somebody coming to salvation give all the steps? No. Right? Everyone doesn't. Think about Pentecost. Right? It just says this many were added to the church. Doesn't explain. The Holy Spirit came to their hearts. They were turned from flesh. That, you see what I'm saying? They felt guilty. They claim, they believed. They asked for redemption. You see what I'm saying? It doesn't have to explain it all. Okay, let's look at some verses to back this whole paragraph up. I will just ask you to follow along with me, if you would. I'll read them. Okay, Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Now, why did they use this? Now, again, don't forget that when you see this number 8, number 9, this is footnotes that the divines that wrote the confession actually put in the confession. These are the verses that they put in the confession. When you see it also, it's additional references that I'm just showing you to back up those other verses, okay? So this reference to Psalm 110:3 is on the first part of the verse. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. So this is talking about the elect, but let's go on. We'll see some more verses. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So can the unsaved actually know all the things of God? No, they cannot. Why? They're spiritually discerned. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places? This is referencing specifically according to the working of his mighty power. When he's talking about believers, believers are saved because of the working of God's power, not because of our own. John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Can man in his own come to Christ? He cannot. The Father must act, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's Christ speaking. Let's go on. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 6. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them. Now, that's not even the key verse. I'm going to read verse 6. That's the key verse. But think about what verse 4 is saying. Verse 4 is saying, if you're not saved, you're blinded. You can't see it. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, notice what this is saying. This is saying it is God who shines the light in your heart. It is not you who have somehow opened your own heart to see the light. God does the action. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Whose power is it? God's power unto salvation. Not my power, not your power. It is God's power. John 3, verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Now, if you haven't turned to that passage, I encourage you to do so, because I'm going to tell you something that you don't hear very often when you see this passage preached. And that is that the Spirit is not talking about your soul. It's not talking about your soul. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. So turn to that passage. Notice in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit, capital S. This is not the same word as the last word, which is that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The word that is capitalized, the first word, is the Holy Spirit. In other words, that which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit, or is spiritual. Now, you don't hear that very often. You usually hear this discounted pretty quick. Well, this is just talking about these two aspects of our body. Like, you're born of the flesh, you know, you're physical, and then when you're born in your spirit, then you're spiritual. That's true, except that it's not your spirit that makes you saved. It's the Spirit that makes you saved. Two different Greek words in that passage. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life. And then Titus 3, 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Who is it that does this regeneration? Who is it that does this washing? Who is it that draws you? It is God. In every case, it is God.